I invite you to take your Bible and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we continue making our way through this epistle. First Timothy chapter 5. Today our text will be the last part of this chapter, verses 17 through 25. Chapter 5 is all about, as we saw the first half of this chapter last week, chapter 5 is all about how the church is to navigate various relationships within the body of Christ. Or as Paul calls it back in chapter 3, the household of God. One of the unmistakable themes of this letter of 1 Timothy is that we are in this together. We are tied together in Christ. We're family. Whether we like it or not, we're family. We're in this together. And so there are things that we must learn as we function as the body of Christ or as the family of God, the household of God. Last week we saw how to lovingly and properly correct those who are in error. Not to rebuke harshly, but to, in a loving way, admonish, to encourage and strengthen those who need to be corrected and strengthened so that the name of Christ would not suffer reproach as others watch the testimony of our life as a church and the testimony of our life as individual believers. That even as I prayed, our lives would not be, the way that we live out our lives would not be inconsistent with the things that we speak with our mouths. And when those two begin to get out of whack, we need to confront one another and rebuke and admonish lovingly. And that's what the first part of chapter 5 dealt with, of doing that in a way that is honoring and loving to our brother or sister who is in error, who needs correction. The last part of our text last week, Paul shows how to properly honor and care for widows and others who are in need. Our body is filled with people who have needs, who need us to help care for them in a variety of ways. And so chapter 5, Paul is laying out how do we function as a household? How do we fulfill our responsibilities to one another? And this week we'll see what Paul says about how the church is to properly treat its elders. How is the church to properly treat its elders? We see this beginning in verse 17. You follow along as I'll read our text this morning, beginning in verse 17. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." The big idea that I want us to see from this text of Scripture this morning is this, that a healthy church, that is a church that we strive to be, a healthy church, a church properly functioning according to the leadership and under the leadership of our head, Jesus Christ, a healthy church will understand how to properly treat its elders in a way that brings glory to God and produces good for the church. A church that is pleasing to God is one that properly treats its elders in a way that brings glory to God and produces good for the church. And the beauty of this passage, as I was studying it this week, one of the things that stood out to me was the way that Paul covers all sides of the issue of how to treat an elder. There's no biased view here. This isn't one-sided of Paul, the apostle, writing to his protege in the faith, Timothy, an elder, somebody that Paul has essentially handpicked under the leadership of Christ to serve in this church at Ephesus. And here Paul is communicating, Timothy, these are the things that I need you to do in this church. This isn't Paul telling Timothy only one side of the story. Here, get your church to treat you this way. But rather, he deals with the whole spectrum of how elders ought to be treated. Both the positive of affirmation and rewarding, and the negative of warning and correction. Both sides are found in this text this morning. Paul is very wise, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing these things to Timothy to be read to the church, that the church might understand how to properly treat its elders. And I want us to see this morning four categories that Paul writes about, four categories for how we are to treat the elders of the church. Category number one is this topic of compensation. And Paul's point is that some elders should be compensated for their work. Some elders should be compensated for their work. Now, I'll be up front right now. This is my least favorite part of this text as I was thinking through this week. Because talking about compensation for elders seems very self-serving. But nonetheless, it's here. It's in the text. So we need to deal with it. We need to see what Paul writes to Timothy, the way that elders ought to be compensated, and some elders should be compensated. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "Elders who rule well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So he's talking about elders who are serving well, ruling well, are those that are worthy of compensation. He says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, of course, I hope it's obvious to you here that this doesn't mean that there ought to be elders that don't serve well. We shouldn't look at our elders and say, oh, these are the elders that serve well, and then we have this group over here that these are the elders that don't serve well. That shouldn't be tolerated. We'll kind of get to that a little bit later in the text. So it's not as though Paul is okay with elders that aren't serving well, and the ones that are just need to be praised and rewarded for it. Rather, the implication is that all elders are serving well. This is what it means to be qualified as an elder. We saw that back in chapter 3. If they're not serving well, they're not qualified. But what does Paul say about these elders who rule well? He says, let them be considered worthy of double honor. What does this double honor refer to? And it's not immediately clear what it means, but likely what I believe it refers to is the fact that elders who rule well, those that especially labor in preaching and teaching, are those that are worthy of two kinds of honor. And I would point out that honor here is the same word that was used earlier in chapter 5 when we considered honoring widows. We talked last week that's more than just, you know, giving them the best parking spot and you know, treating them respectfully. That is a part of honor. So what Paul is saying here is elders who rule well are worthy of that kind of honor. They're worthy of respect. After all, they are serving in a position of leadership that Christ and God Himself has ordained and established for the church. These are people that are representing Christ before the church. They are worthy of honor. They're worthy of respect. But he also talks, the other aspect of honor that these elders who rule well are worthy of is an honor that like we saw with the widows, it's a tangible honor. Elders who rule well are let them be considered worthy of the honor of, of financial support. And we see that further by what Paul goes on to write, these referring back to other statements in Scripture. The first one is from Deuteronomy 25:4, as God is giving the law to his people Israel. One of the things he tells them is, do not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Then the second quote that Paul gives is from Luke chapter 10, where Jesus is sending out his disciples two by two, and he sends them out, and he says in Luke 10 verse 7, remain in the same house. When you find a welcome house, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul uses these pictures and these scriptural examples to make his point. What is double honor? Well, he uses these illustrations. The picture is obvious. An ox that is treading the grain ought to be free to eat some of the grain that he's treading on. He's stomping on this grain. He ought to be free to eat some of that grain while he's doing that. To muzzle the ox, to put a muzzle on the ox, was to prevent him from eating that. You can imagine somebody who's having an ox tread the grain, and their motivation might be that, I don't want this ox eating some of my profit, so I'm going to muzzle him. I'm not going to let him eat it. I'm going to make as much money out of this crop as I can. And yet God tells his people, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Every time I hear this verse, it always makes me think of when I had to go pick fruit as a child. We would do that several times a year, and as a child, it wasn't always my favorite thing to do, especially in the heat of the summer. But of course, what's the best part of, especially as a child, of picking fruit? You get to eat some of it. It makes it worth going. You get to do a little bit of work, but you also get to eat some of the produce. You get to eat some of the fruit and enjoy it. And it's that same idea that Paul has in mind as he's quoting the instruction that God has given earlier in the Scriptures. Those who rule well, those who labor in preaching and teaching, those who serve the church in this way should be free to eat of some of the fruit that is produced. And what Paul has in mind here, he's dealing with this area of compensation. And perhaps Paul needs to clarify this appropriateness, and one of the reasons why I believe he's doing it here in writing to Timothy and ultimately to the church is because Paul himself, we all know, gave up this right. He writes to the Corinthian church. He writes about this in both letters to the Corinthian church. I'll read for us 1 Corinthians 9, verses 14 and 15. After Paul talks prior to these verses about how he has every right for this church to support him for the work. He has every right to receive a gift from them for the labor that he has done among them. As an apostle, he is well within his right to even demand that they compensate him for what he's doing in their midst. But what does he say? He says in 1 Corinthians 9, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision. So Paul himself told the Corinthian church, and he told other churches, as an apostle, I'm well within my rights to be compensated by you for the service that I am performing to you. But we know Paul was a tent maker. He earned a living on his own in order to release the churches, to be freed up, to use that money that they would give to him to use to other causes. And so that's perhaps why Paul finds it so necessary to remind Timothy that elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. I've given up my right as an apostle, but Timothy, in your church, some elders are worthy of double honor. So who is it that should receive this compensation from the church? I said some elders ought to be compensated. It's not a requirement that every elder that serves the church should be paid by the church for their service as an elder. Certainly they would be worthy of that. But who does Paul say should receive this compensation from the church? And I don't believe this is exclusively what he's saying, but he highlights those that especially labor in the preaching and teaching. question is this describing the elders who rule well or those that labor in preaching and teaching, or is this a subset of the elders? You have all of the elders, and then you have this smaller group that are those that labor in preaching and teaching. I think what Paul is stressing is the priority of those that do the preaching and the teaching. And why is that? Well, it's because of the importance that Paul has already laid out in this very letter, the priority that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God must have in the life of the church. Therefore, what needs the most attention, what needs to be placed in priority in the life of the church, is the preaching and teaching of God's Word. So therefore, what Paul says is, the first ones that should receive this double honor are those that labor in preaching and teaching. Not so much because they're special in and of themselves, but because if there's one area we ought to focus our resources, to be able to free certain elders up to do certain work, let's free certain elders up to be able to give themselves to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. You know, we could choose to compensate an elder for work on making sure the building is taken care of and the grounds are taken care of. And perhaps at some point we would do that. But what we have to take care of first is to make sure that the preaching and teaching of God's Word is taken care of in this place. The grounds are important. In fact, we worked hard yesterday to spruce up the grounds. All that's important. But we can do all of that, and if we're missing the point on the preaching and teaching of God's Word, then we're misguided. We're headed the wrong direction. So Paul is highlighting the important place that the ministry of the Word ought to have in the way the church orders its priorities. A church's budget, as it relates to compensation, should reflect its true priorities, and actually does reflect the priorities of the church. Where does the church send and give the most money? That's where the priorities are. And I want to encourage us, I believe we're doing well here, but continue to remind us of focusing our efforts, our energies on the priority of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Certainly one of the greatest needs that any church has is to have a man who will be faithful to preach and teach the Word of God. The labor Paul refers to here is a toil. These are men who toil. They work hard in preaching and teaching. And what the church needs most, apart from or in addition to the work of the Holy Spirit, which is our most important thing we need in the church, is to have a man or men, ideally men, plural, who are able to give themselves to preaching and teaching. So even here, it's not only is it not my favorite part of the text because it's uncomfortable to talk about compensation, but it's also I'm stepping on my own toes here. As the one who is receiving compensation from the church, I must be giving myself to preaching and teaching, to faithfully execute my job responsibility in a way that honors God and builds us up. Well, financial compensation is only one half of the double honor that Paul talks about. And the second part of that honor has to do with the respect that I mentioned earlier. This is the next category of proper treatment that Paul deals with. How to properly treat elders. The first category is the category of compensation. Some elders can be compensated. And some elders should be compensated. Category number two is the category of protection. And here Paul's point is all elders need to be protected. All elders need to be protected. In verse 19, Paul begins to answer the question of what to do with a charge made against an elder. He'll complete the answer in the next two verses. That'll be our third point. But here in verse 19, he begins to answer this question. What do we do when a charge is given against an elder? Look at verse 19. Paul tells Timothy, do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Remember one of the qualifications, in fact, it's the first qualification that Paul gave back in chapter 3 for those who would serve the church as elders, is that he must be a man who is above reproach. He must be a man who is blameless. This doesn't mean that this is a man that no one has ever blamed for anything, that no one has ever brought up a charge against him. Rather, it means that this is a man that no charge against him, no credible charge against him has been able to stick. No one has been able to make a credible charge against his character. Not that he's a perfect man, but especially as it relates to the qualifications. This is not somebody that has had credible charges made against him and they've been found to be accurate and be true. Rather, they have been discounted. They've been proven wrong. And this is what Paul is saying here. A credible charge, in order to receive a charge against an elder, is one that is brought against an elder by multiple people, or one that is substantiated by others through an initial consideration and investigation into those charges. Again, this, I want us to understand, this isn't just Paul's idea as a way to protect himself and his friends against the church. Timothy, don't listen to any charge that any church member makes against you or your elders. Let's be in this together. We're not going to let them take us down. That's not Paul's attitude here. That's not what he is saying. This whole idea of protection against false charges or even the charge of one person is something God himself has laid out. Again, I would direct us back to the book of Deuteronomy, particularly Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15, both of which talk about the necessity of gathering evidence by multiple witnesses. Let me just read one of these, Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. What Paul is wanting Timothy to understand and wanting his church to understand is not that the elders should need to be protected at all costs. That's not the protection that he's talking about here. Unfortunately, we can look through recent church history, not so much our church, but just church history, even just in the last handful of years, and we can see elders that were inappropriately protected against credible charges against them and against their character and against their ministry. And it's brought reproach to the name of Christ. It's brought reproach to those churches and those elders who allowed unqualified and disqualified elders from being properly and credibly charged. This isn't put up the wall of protecting elders at all costs. Rather, this is making sure that the elders of the church are protected against non-credible charges, false accusations. This principle that we find in God's law of the requirement of two or three witnesses is the sentiment of it is certainly one that's made its way even into our own legal system. It's not a requirement that you have to have multiple witnesses, but it certainly makes the job of convicting a criminal easier if there are multiple witnesses. It's much easier for a defense attorney to poke holes in one witness. It's much easier for them to question their motives, question their character. And if they can discredit that witness, then the case is just lost. But what helps us in laying a case is to have a multitude of witnesses, a multitude of evidence. That's needed to convict. And the same ought to be true when hearing a charge against an elder. I mean, Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except two or three witnesses. He says, unless two or three people are coming to you with this charge, just ignore it. I think that if a charge against an elder is made by one person, there ought to be a reasonable initial consideration, investigation, maybe ask a few questions, but after a time, it will become apparent that this is a false charge. Sadly, the church is, just like our world, is a place where sinful motives can be at work. sinful motives in the life of church members to seek to discredit and even oust elders in their church so that they can have power or comfort, whatever it is that that elder is getting in the way of in their life. These sinful motives are sadly at work too often in our churches as well. And Paul is telling Timothy that if a church is going to properly treat its elders in a way that honors God and benefits the church, then the elders of the church need to be protected from the deceitful tactics of those who might oppose their godly leadership. After all, the ministry of the word, as we preach and teach the word, it will step on toes. It ought to step on toes. If I'm faithfully doing my job as a preacher of the word of God, there will be times that the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and steps on our toes. And the word of God does that work that Hebrews talks about of cutting deeply. And it will be uncomfortable. There will be times that you're upset with those who preach and teach the word of God to you. But let not that uncomfortableness lead us to opposing godly leadership, opposing those who tell us the truth. What sort of charges fit what Paul is describing here? What kind of charges come against elders? How are we to treat these? Well, certainly issues of immoral or unethical behavior, as well as suggestions of a misuse of authority or a failure to fulfill their calling as an elder, or even charges of misrepresenting the word of God. I mean, all of these are potential charges that members of a church could make against an elder. So we must be careful to protect the elders of our church from false accusations. How do we respond to charges brought by one person? Again, many times, one person might feel that they have no standing. I'm just one person. There's a group of elders. One person against a group of elders is, I'm not going to win that. Well, this verse does not mean that charges are ignored, but rather it means that they should be verified and substantiated with a little investigation. And apart from being substantiated, they should be ignored. Otherwise, the matter should not be pressed any further when found to be just a spurious accusation. Again, this instruction is not meant to make elders of the church above the law, not accountable for improper actions. But this exhortation to protect elders from false charges is simply seeking to protect the elders from illegitimate and baseless accusations. The next point that we come to now presents the other side of this. So lest you're worried that we as elders are just going to lock arms, protect ourselves, stand against the church, if we do that, we are disobeying this next word from Paul to Timothy in our text in verses 20 and 21. This third category is that of admonition. The point Paul makes here is that sinning elders must be admonished. Sinning elders must be admonished. In these two verses, verses 20 and 21, Paul completes the answer to the question of what to do when a charge is made against an elder. If it's not credible, if it's false, it's ignored. It's not pressed further. But this time, Paul's dealing with what happens when there's charges that are substantiated. There are multiple witnesses. It's been ascertained that these are true accusations. What these church members are describing and relaying about this elder is true. This elder is in sin, then what do we do? Paul writes in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, it's not so much the idea of persisting as much as it is those who are found to be in sin. So it's not just that they're persisting in sin and they're continuing to sin, it's they've been found in sin. There's been two or three witnesses who have come and laid this charge, and it's been found to be true. They are in sin. What do we do with a sinning elder? Well, Paul makes it very clear. Rebuke them. The word rebuke is to confront or expose, bring to light. Make the elder aware of the charges against them. Make them aware of the truth of those charges. And here I want us to be very clear that credible charges made against an elder, I say credible charges, charges that have been found to be true, must not go unaddressed and must not be hidden. It is to do the church a great disservice. It is to do the church great harm if we do not address or we hide credible charges against any member of the body of Christ, but certainly against its leaders and its pastors. We rebuke them. We confront them. We expose their sin. We bring it to light. This begins by making them aware of the situation. But then Paul also goes on and further emphasizes this need to admonish sinning elders by saying that they're to be rebuked in the presence of all. I don't believe that's just in the presence of all the elders. I think he's talking about the presence of the whole church. Sinning elders are to be rebuked and admonished in the presence of the church. The church is to be made aware of it. It is not to be hidden. Why is that? Why does Paul insist that this is done publicly? I'm not talking about making it a spectacle, but just making the church aware, making it public knowledge. When an elder is in sin, why must this be done publicly? Well, he goes on in verse 20, so that the rest, that is, the rest not only of the rest of the elders, but really the rest of the church, may stand in fear. Why do we make this public knowledge? It's so the church will stand in fear. So the rest of the church will fear sinning against God and dealing with consequences of sin. It's that reference to God and the fear of God that Paul continues to press in verse 21. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you. All of this is done, Timothy, in the presence of God. God is witness. Christ Jesus is witness. The elect angels are witness. Do this work of admonishing sinning elders without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Elders are not to have this culture of giving one another the benefit of the doubt when we don't deserve the benefit of the doubt. Should not be done with partiality. Sadly, too many churches keep failures and sins of its leaders hidden because of, they're my friend. I don't want to hurt them. But what Paul makes clear is that it must be made public so that the rest would stand in fear. You see, when we sin, when any of us sins, we sin when we fail to recognize or just plain ignore the fact that all we do is done in the sight of God. Why do we sin? It's because in that moment, we don't believe, at least functionally speaking, we don't believe that God is there, that God is watching. It's like the kids who do things when the parents aren't looking that they would never do when the parents are around. They're not accountable. And ultimately, when we sin, what we're saying by our actions is, I don't believe that God is watching. I believe God is in the other room and I'm free to do what I want. And what Paul wants Timothy and his elders and his church, and what Paul wants us and our elders and our church to understand is, we need to stand in fear, the fear of God. Not the fear of God as our judge who will condemn us for our sins. If we're in Christ, that's no longer something to be feared. But we ought to fear Him as our Lord, as our Master, as one to whom we will give account. The book of Proverbs makes clear that it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. In Proverbs 16:6, it's made abundantly clear, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. How do we help one another? How do we help the church run from evil, turn away from evil? Well, one of the ways we do that is by admonishing those that are running to evil, to correct them, even when necessary and appropriate, to correct them publicly, so that the rest may stand in fear, so that we will all get it, that we are accountable to the Lord. We must not take these things lightly. Of course, to what extent we make details of an elder's sin public, it's the same with the details we make anybody's sin public. It's a case-by-case basis. It's to do it appropriately, to do it in a way that honors God. We're not trying to do unnecessary damage to a person and a person's reputation, but we do need to deal with sin properly and clearly. So it requires wisdom and discretion, but it must not be ignored and it must not be hidden. That's Paul's point here. Well, these first three points have dealt directly with how elders of the church ought to be properly treated in compensation and protection and admonition. This final category deals with how elders are chosen in the first place. This category is the category of selection. How are elders selected? And Paul's point to Timothy in these verses, verses 22 through 25, is that elders ought to be selected carefully. Elders ought to be selected carefully. And this last category, when followed rightly, helps to avoid a lot of the heartache and heartburn that is involved and experienced in dealing with unqualified and disqualified elders. It's not foolproof. There will be times where we cross all of our T's and dot all of our I's and we appoint an elder and he disqualifies himself. That's going to happen with fallen men. But if we commit ourselves to selecting elders carefully, we can hopefully prevent much of the heartache that goes along with finding a man that is not qualified, when we should have done our homework. We should have paid more attention. That's what Paul's point is in these last verses of this chapter. His point is that it's much better to be patient when it comes to ordaining elders. That's what he's talking about when he talks in verse 22 of laying on hands. The idea of ordaining elders. This was the way that they did that. They laid their hands on them. They're investing them with authority. Saying, you are an elder. You in our estimation, you meet the qualifications. We give you the responsibility of being an elder. That's what laying on of hands means. Paul's point is it's much better to move slower in evaluating qualified elders than to rush ahead and select unqualified elders. He talks about when he says, do not be hasty. Don't rush into it. It's much better to take more time in evaluating a potential elder than to rush ahead before you've done your due diligence. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Paul even equates being hasty in the appointment of unqualified elders with taking part in the sins of others. To be too quick to appoint an unqualified elder is to then, when he disqualifies himself or when he's found to be unqualified, you have, in a sense, participated in their sin. Because you rushed ahead and appointed somebody that was not qualified, you are, in a sense, culpable for their sin as well. You have participated in their sin. I think this is an especially important thing for us as a church to understand, since even in the providence of God right now, we will likely have in perhaps a matter of months, two of our elders leaving. And if you do the math, 3 minus 2 equals 1. I don't like that. And while it might be tempting, do you guys hear that? I don't like that. But while it might... It might be tempting to feel a sense of urgency just to fill a spot and to think we need elders. I believe in a plurality of elders, not only from Scripture, but I need a plurality of elders. And it might be tempting to rush and just put someone or some multiple men in the office of elder. I would much rather have us heed the warning that Paul gives to Timothy and not be hasty in laying on of hands, of appointing men to eldership, but carefully evaluate them before they would fill those roles and ensure that they're qualified and able. Verses 24 and 25, Paul gives four descriptions of the character of potential elders, kind of in this process of considering their evaluation. He says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. It's not so much talking about the final judgment, more the judgment of being rebuked publicly in the church. There are some men who their sins are so conspicuous. I mean, they're obviously not qualified. He says the sins of others appear later. Some men appear qualified, but over time fall into sin which disqualifies them, or after investigation and considering their qualifications, you find that though it's not obvious, they are not qualified. He says, so also good works are conspicuous. There's those whose good works are obvious. These are blessings from the Lord. When you can look at a man and say, he is obviously qualified, he is obviously gifted to serve the church as an elder. He says, even those that are not, that is, those whose good works are not conspicuous, cannot remain hidden. Though the good works of some aren't at first apparent, might not be a guy that we look at and immediately see him as qualified, but over time, an investigation, those good works that at first weren't apparent will be revealed and are revealed. We must be careful as a church to make sure that we're not hasty in appointing elders, even when feeling pressed by the need for it, but to be patient and wait on the Lord to provide these men to us. Now, what are we to make of verse 23? I mean, it seems so out of place in this section. In fact, my copy, the ESV, has this verse in parentheses. Some have even left it out of their translations because they said there's no way this is part of this text. It's a kind of a random tidbit that Paul throws in here to Timothy. This verse, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Why is this here? Well, I do think it is a parenthetical comment that Paul makes. I think the ESV is right to put it in parentheses. But it's not totally disconnected from what Paul is saying here. What is the connection? Well, if you look back at the end of verse 22, you see that Paul tells Timothy, don't be hasty in laying out of hands, and lest you be taking part in the sins of others. Rather, he says, keep yourself pure. Calling Timothy to keep himself pure in appointing only elders who are qualified, not participating in their sins, not participating in his own sins. Keep yourself pure. This is a fundamental and foundational priority for those who serve the church as elders. Really, it's something all of us must be obeying. We're all called to keep ourselves pure. But in this context, he's talking about those that lead the church and talking to Timothy in particular, keep yourself pure. But Paul doesn't want Timothy to restrict himself unnecessarily in his pursuit of purity. It's likely that Timothy had devoted himself to abstinence from drinking wine and drinking only water, because of some of the false teachers in his church who were, we saw earlier, restricting other things. Restricting marriage, placing unnecessary and added restrictions on God's people that were things that God had not himself commanded and revealed. And perhaps it's because of that Timothy had taken an extra step to either adhere to what they were teaching or simply just in an attempt to keep himself pure. He was only going to drink water. He was not going to partake of wine that was provided for him. And Paul wants him to understand, Timothy, This is an area God has been clear that drunkenness is a sin. But Timothy, take a little wine to help with your stomach, to help with your frequent ailments. Look out for your health, Timothy. Don't hurt your health in an effort to keep yourself pure by adding things that aren't a matter of your purity. To do them is not to sacrifice your purity before the Lord. Rather, take care of your body physically. Drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach, for your frequent ailments. His message to Timothy was maintaining his health was more important than some restriction that God had not himself imposed on him. Don't sacrifice your health to accommodate those who are adding to the Scripture and placing unnecessary restrictions on you, Timothy. Yes, keep yourself pure. The success of the church in accomplishing its mission will be dependent on the success of its leadership. That's a true statement. The success of the church in accomplishing its mission will be dependent on the success of his leadership, of its leadership. Well, here's the good news. Ultimately, our success as a church is assured because the head of our church is Christ. The success of our church is dependent upon our leadership. And therefore, our success is assured because our head is Christ. Christ says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The church will be successful because Christ is our head. He goes before us. He leads us. But there is still much responsibility that falls on the human leaders of the church. The elders, as it's laid out for us in the New Testament, those that in God's design he is called to lead as under-shepherds, under Christ's leadership, to shepherd the flock of God, to lead the flock of God. And it is vitally important that these elders, because the health and success of us as a church to accomplish what our head Christ has called us to accomplish, that is the Great Commission, it is vitally important that these elders, these under-shepherds, these overseers, are selected with care. It's vital that they're admonished when found to be sinning for the purity of the church. It's important that they're protected when falsely charged, so as not to bring unnecessary reproach on the name of the church and ultimately on the name of Christ. And it's important that they are properly compensated as appropriate. And all this is for the glory of God alone through his church and ultimately the good of us as his church, the health and well-being of us as his people, the household of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize the importance that we play as your church in the accomplishment of the Great Commission. You've left us here as ambassadors of the gospel to proclaim that good news of salvation to a lost world. And we will accomplish that great commission when we proclaim the message of the gospel. We want to be faithful to do that here. We want this church to be a place where the Word of God is held up. It's the Word of God that is taught. It's not the opinions of men. It's not the opinions of women. It's not the opinions of our culture and the things that it values, but it's the Word of God. Lord, may we be faithful to continue to proclaim the Word of God and the gospel as it is revealed in the Word of God so that sinners might come to salvation. And we will also proclaim that message through the way that we live, the way that we live out our responsibility as the household of God, the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters united in Christ, in the gospel, being brought near. And by our lives and our testimonies, we will proclaim the gospel. So, Lord, we must understand these categories of properly treating those who lead us. Some should be compensated who labor in preaching and teaching. Much time must be given to this. It is our priority. Leaders of the church and even all members of the church ought to be protected from false accusations. If we are to have a clean testimony before one another and before the world, we must be protected against false charges. But on the other side of that coin, Lord, we must deal with sin when it is brought to our attention. We must admonish those who are sinning. We must rebuke them so that the rest of us would stand in fear, the fear of the Lord, that we might walk wisely in obedience, turning away from evil. Lord, we must be careful to select those who lead us very carefully, seeking your face, seeking your wisdom, your direction, that we would protect our church as best we're able to do from those men who are not qualified. Lord, ultimately all of this is completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit being at work among us. May we follow His leadership as He reveals your will to us through your word. May you be honored in all that we do as your church. May we remain faithful, every one of us, from the pastor, the elders, the deacons, various ministry leaders, every last member. May we live lives that are bring honor and glory to the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.